Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we're going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 21. If you'll read with me, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth, or ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In chapter 10, Paul has expressed his desire to see his people, the Jewish nation, become believers. He wishes they could be saved. He wishes he could be cut off for their sake. He has expressed that to us. He says they've been hung up on their own righteousness and not the righteousness of Christ. And so, with Israel and with all unbelievers, Paul seeks their salvation. And he wants to give us insight into how that happens, or what is his methodology to that desire, that he desires all people to be saved. How is that going to happen? And you got to know there's a proper sequence for things, right? Things usually don't just come together arbitrarily. Sometimes they do, but you know, if you ever think about in school, back when you were working in school, you might get worksheets, and they have, you know, either a picture, you know, where you get multiple choices, where you'd say, here's number one, here's number two, here's number three, here's number four. And you put them in sequence according to the cause and effect. You remember those kind of exercises? You had to imagine what would need to come first, and then second, and then third, and fourth. So if you imagine how a fishing trip might go, there's a progression. You go to the body of water, and you bait your hook. You throw the hook into the water. Then what happens? Yes. Yes, then you catch. You wait. Yeah, you wait, usually. Sometimes it's immediate, but sometimes it takes a while. Then what happens? Then you catch your fish, you leave, and you go. Or you throw your pole back out there, and you go for more. You before that, though, before you catch that fish, you got to bait the hook, right? You got to have bait. They don't just jump in the boat. Like, you've got to have bait. So you've got to get there, you've got to bait the hook, you've got to throw it in there, you have to lure the fish in, and you have to reel the fish in, and then you catch the fish, you remove the fish from the hook, you put them in the cooler, you take them home, or you throw them back. No matter what, that's a sequence all the time, every time. You don't just start out with fish. You don't just start out with an unbaited hook and get fish. You always have to bait the hook and throw it in there to get the fish. I don't know if you can use nets. You have to use instruments. You have to get there and use the instruments, and then that happens. Okay, I'm belaboring the point. You know the idea. There's a sequence that must be followed. And what Paul's saying here is there's a sequence in 14 and 15, verse 14 and 15. And there's five verbs there. You highlight. And he goes in reverse order. Listen to what he says. How are they going to call? That's the first one. They're going to call on Jesus. which means to trust him, to rest in him, to exercise faith after they've believed in him. How can they call on him if they haven't believed in him? They have to believe, and they're going to trust him and call on him. Name him as their Savior and rely on him, call on him. Okay? They have to believe, though. And then how are they going to believe, though, if they haven't heard? So they have to hear. That's the third step. So the fourth step is to believe. The fifth step is to call. But the third step is to hear, right? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching? And that's the second step in the progression. And then how are they going to preach if they're not sent? That is the first step. So he goes in reverse order to highlight the primacy of preaching in fishing, in this instance, in catching people, sinners. How are sinners going to be caught and converted and then call on the Lord? Well, it's going to come through preaching, and they have to be sent. And so he wants to highlight you have to send preachers. You have to start there. That is the number one progression in the sequence. You have to go there. Now, and he says that, he uses a quote from Isaiah 52:7. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, right? Now, that's relative. That's relative to your heart. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news is only true if you believe the good news, right? If someone's telling you news that you don't believe is good, you just scroll along, move along. But you welcome this good news. Now, in context, that was about restoration from exile. Oh, you're going to be brought back home. That's good news. I've been stuck in exile for decades now, and my family's grown up apart from the presence of God in the land, and you're telling me we're going to go back, Isaiah. Yeah, all right, I like that. And that's beautiful feet, and you're going to be on the mountains, and they're going to be bringing this message, these prophets are, and that's good news. How beautiful is that? But in 16, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? He quotes Isaiah again. And so, as you consider here, you have to have a sequence. And the sequence has five steps in it. That's our first point. Preaching is in the primary position. The sending, the preaching, the proclamation, the hearing of it, the believing, and the calling. Okay, that's our first point. How will people believe this? They have to hear it. So I'm going to make a controversial statement here, is that though there are a limited number of people here in this room, and there are a limited number of people in, frankly, every church in Norman and beyond, there's a limited people. We're not overflowing. It's not standing room only, right? But I will say that you are here worshiping physically, presently, but every single person is worshiping this morning. That's the controversial statement. Every single person is worshiping. And you're like, well, how can you say that? Well, we all worship. It is amazing if you look in through every nook and cranny where there are people in this universe, there is religion. There is. Even if it's a secular religion, it's still religious. It has its own doctrine and sacraments and authority, and you devote yourself to it, and you look to it to have your needs fulfilled. That is what is everywhere. And that's exactly what was going on with Israel, is that they had this zeal, he says in the earlier section, but without knowledge. But Joel says, Joel 2:32 says, that's verse 13 right before our text, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to be calling on the name of the Lord? Well, they've got to hear. But if you got people that are worshiping the creatures or things besides the living God, how is that going to work? Well, they're not going to want to hear this, right? And so if you think about what this is, we're all worshiping something. That's consistent with what Paul says in the very first chapter of Romans, where he says, the problem is not information. We have all the information we need about God ultimately because we know he's our creator. We know he's powerful. We know he's wise. We know this in creation because we're made in his image. But as creatures, we don't always worship him. That's what the Gentiles, the nations, don't worship him. They worship created things. that, you know, you could be worshiping this morning in your bed, bowing to pleasure, bowing to ease. You could be worshiping at the ball field, you know, bowing to achievement, I suppose. You can be bowing to money. I got to keep working. I can't stop. I have to keep on achieving and accumulating more. And on it goes. We can find some substitute for our devotion and supreme fulfillment and purpose in life. That would be worship. Zeal is not the problem, but it's information, or it's knowledge, actually. It's not just information, but the knowing of God. It's taking the information we have and using it rightly, rather than dismissing it or turning and worshiping something else. They knew God, but they did not worship him. Now, we're all worshipers of something. Human beings are worshipers. Every single person is worshiping this morning. Our liturgy involves our yard, our bed, our television screens, wherever we are, or a church, wherever we are. But you can be in a church and not worshiping, of course, right? Or not worshiping the true and living God. You're worshiping something else. You can see that. You know, the worship must be about the Jesus, the creator and redeemer of the world. The world rejects this Savior. As John says, he came to his own people and his own people received him not in John 1. But we have a Christ who will be a stumbling stone, particularly for these people. They found a righteousness apart from his law that they trusted in, their own good works, and said, but no thanks for this Jesus. That's the core problem, is not information of God, but the rejection of God. That is our core problem. The core problem of the world is knowing who God is, but rejecting him. So we need information, not just about who God is, but what he does. He sends to sinners who reject him his own very son, his son, who is God, who is the creator of the world, to be the redeemer of the world. It says he took on the form of a servant that we might become what he is in Philippians 2. He wants us to understand that we, when we look at worship in this broader range, we're going to bow our life in service to somebody. We're going to serve somebody. The question is who? And is it going to be God or not? Well, we can't properly worship any God if we don't know him. You know, back when I was a kid and you wanted to date somebody, you had to look and try to figure out what their last name was, and then get the phone book and find, you had to creep on them and find their number through the phone book, right? Then you had to ask the person what their phone number is and call them. And then you had to seek them out that way. You had to call on somebody based on knowledge, right? And you had to seek them out. We're not going to worship a Lord or a God unless we know who he is, right? We're going to continue to worship false gods because of who we think he or she is. But we're not going to worship God if we don't know Christ. We're not going to worship Christ if we don't know him. So we have to know Christ. That's why the centrality is on preaching or proclamation of who Christ is and what he's done to saving sinners. It all begins and ends with, what do you know about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Who is he and what has he done? You know, these are the things that will drive worship, or they will drive us to reject him. And that's what Paul says. It's like, okay, yeah, some people reject him, right? But this is the plan. This is the plan. This is the sequence. It's always going to be true. When Jesus was walking in the flesh, what was he doing? It says in one example, Matthew 9:35 and following, he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he did. He went around preaching. Let's not be wiser than Jesus here. He preached. Okay, now, after he rose from the dead, he recommissions Peter, who had denied him, right? He says, go and feed my sheep. With what? With the word of God, the word of Christ. And he says at the last moment before he ascends into heaven, in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So his plan was to call apostles, send them to proclaim, to teach, to baptize and to teach everything he's commanded them. Again, bringing his teaching forward by multiplying it. At his ascension in Acts 1, 8, Jesus says to those same people, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Witnesses speak, they proclaim, they say what's true. Witnesses tell the truth. This is the calling of those first disciples. They're to go to the ends of the earth telling the truth, proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And then, as you see, after the ascension, the next moment is what's called Pentecost, right? Acts 2. You move forward one chapter in Acts to the 37th verse. After Peter has preached and the Spirit has ascended upon people from all these nations, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Notice it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, when they saw, when they heard this, the message about Jesus, they asked, they called, what should we do? And he tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay? You see that everyone, everywhere, this invitation is given. And ultimately, those who will respond to it are everyone whom God calls to himself. So we, this is where we stand. We stand post-Pentecost. The Spirit has been given, and we now have this calling to proclaim, to say, to tell the truth. And to all peoples, everyone that we know, that is our calling. Now, in training physically people, I see dysfunctional patterns of movement. And the number one rule of training is you don't want to put strength on top of dysfunction. This can be devastating. You don't want to train strength on top of dysfunction. You want to work out the dysfunctional pattern first to get the body functioning properly with the correct stability and mobility, right? In order to do the things that the person needs to do, and then you need to harness their strength to meet their goals, to do what they need to do. So what is first necessary for Paul in explaining this catastrophe of all these unbelievers, and none of them are, everyone's rejecting Jesus, and no one wants to hear it, and they're persecuting them. What's the answer? Well, he doesn't say do something dysfunctional. He says go back to the basic. Teach, preach, proclaim, say it, send people to do it, and they will believe when they hear, and they will call when they believed and heard. That's the plan. Your sequencing needs to be right. It starts with proclamation. It starts with sending and preaching. That's Paul's, and that was Paul's commission. Look at what it says in Acts 9, 15 and 16. It says, Ananias says, the Lord said, go, for Paul is the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's going to go carry his name forward. How's he going to do that? He's going to teach them. He's going to preach, and that's what he does. And then it says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And this really strikes at the heart of why we might try to dysfunctionally reorient our mission, because this will demand that we suffer. This will demand that we will be ridiculed. This will demand that we look foolish, because we're talking about God. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the gospel, and people just don't want to hear it. And they will hurt us at times. It says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And boy, did he suffer. There are lists of his suffering. He's not bashful about sharing that with everyone. He was beaten and broken for his proclamation of the gospel. So he's not like, okay, here's what we need to do. We're going to do bounce houses. We're going to do hot dogs. And we're going to do 5-minute lesson. He's like, I'm going to read the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you how that points to Jesus. And I don't care, frankly, if you think that's foolish or unwise. That's what God's given me to do, to baptize and to teach them everything I've commanded. That's what he says. And he's with us, right? And if he's with us, you can bet that you're going to suffer too, because that's what he did. That's the path to life. The path to life is through suffering and through death and the resurrection. And you're going to share in that because God loves you. If God didn't love you, he'd give you everything you wanted, everything you could possibly dream of. And you could have that. It would never be enough for you, and you would wreck yourself. But he doesn't give you exactly what you want all the time. He gives you what is best. Now, if you talk about hearing his name before all peoples, as Paul was called to do, the first thing you got to do is support the ministry of a Bible teaching church. That's number one. Believing comes through hearing the word of Christ. You've got to be locally committed to a Bible-believing church. You have to be in covenant with that. You have to be a part of that. This church has to be blessed with your gifts for the ministry of his word. That is the starting principle. Let's look at our bulletin real fast and turn over to this second page. I want to read you this little message from John Leonard in his book, Get Real. It says, to go back to the fishing analogy earlier, it says, "I love fishing. I love to catch as many fish as possible. I will never forget watching a National Geographic special on the people of the Polynesian Islands. One of the ways they caught fish was that the entire population of the island got together and made a human net across the lagoon. They lined up side by side together, holding palm branches that formed a human palm branch wall, while they all moved forward together. As they get closer to the shore, the fish were packed so closely together that the water was black with fish. People on the shore scooped up nets full of fish. Alone, it would have been impossible to catch that many fish, but together they caught more fish than they possibly could have imagined. The evangelism that the church, evangelism means proclaiming the gospel, that the church is to practice should resemble the way Polynesians catch fish. We must do it together. And we must do it by inviting our non-believing friends to the party. We let the grace that we have been lavished on one another spill out onto non-believers among us." That's incredible. It's a big circle of humanity moving together. What a great picture of a church. Called from all different places, all different families, all different stories, and here we are. You have no idea the journey that the person you're sitting next to has been on. Well, some of you know a little better than others, but you have no idea where some of us have come from to get here. Christ has brought us all together to link arms with palm branches and close upon the ones he's called and to scoop them up, snatch them out of destruction. That's what we do together. We do it corporately in worship. We do it in each other's homes. We do it at the local businesses we frequent, at our workplaces. Anywhere we are, we are a body of believers in our homes, our work, our witness, closing in on those called by God that they might call on him. And we can catch more fish together than we possibly could apart. I would argue that one of the worst things our American church has done is rely on the big event. You know, the big revival meeting where they get the big speaker. You saw this with Billy Graham Crusades where he would preach the gospel and many people would come forward, but there was many times no connection to a local church or a continual community or a body of believers where they would serve the Lord's Supper every week and pray for each other and love each other in community, right? There was none of that. It was just come to the big event and hear. Now, they're getting the part of it right because they're saying, well, we got to preach, we got to proclaim. Yes. But that leads to calling on. And you need each other to call on Jesus. The way that you're connected to each other is part of this, calling on him. You see what I'm saying? You can't have it without the community. It comes not just once. The gospel doesn't come once, but it comes every day. And you hear it and you believe it and you call on him. The gospel is not something you move past. You have to keep on sharing it and proclaiming it. So those Polynesian fishermen stories is exactly what we want to see here in Norman and all that we do. That's our DNA. The worst thing we can do is just wait for the big event, bring our kids to the big event, and let that do the work. No. It requires continual maintenance. As you think about sailing, you can easily, if you don't pay attention constantly, you can shipwreck that easy. You have to be focused on all the things around, and we need focus on one another. So the reason we have a church is so we can covenant together and narrow our focus down on who it is we're called to make disciples of. It's our family members, those in our church, those that are uniquely covenanting with us till we have a target for our love and our proclamation. And we don't know who those outside of our church are that will become part of our church, so we keep on proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming, right? It's easy to think, well, this is not going to work. This is not going to work, so let's change our methods, right? Let's just switch our methods up to less offensive ones than preaching, right? Let's talk about that. Well, it said Paul knows that. That's the way it's going to work. He says in verse 16, as Isaiah says, their voice has gone out to all the earth. This is actually what Psalm says. Their voice has gone out to the end of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, as it says in verse 18. So again, this is in context talking about creation. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, where it says, well, in the heavens that God's made, he's declared. His voice has been heard. People know, but they've rejected him. And he says, but in 19, didn't Israel understand? Moses says, no, I'm going to make you jealous of a people who are not a nation, a foolish nation that I will make you angry. Remember when Israel was set free from slavery? And what did they do? Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, and they got impatient. They said, Aaron, make us a god like the other nations, that we can worship God that way. And so they made a god that was not a god. And what Moses says to them is, God says, I'm going to make you jealous of a people that's not a people. They're going to be jealous of you, people who are not a people, but now are people. He says, it's not that we need to change the means. No one can believe this. No one has the capacity to believe this, but even those foolish people out there who have no idea they're right from the left are going to become believers someday because they're going to hear the gospel preached. You saw it with Jonah when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached and thousands believed. You saw it with Peter. He preached in Acts 2 and thousands believed and were added to the church. Isaiah says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. No one's seeking him. There are no seekers. We don't have seeker-sensitive churches here because there are none. There are no seekers. There are only sinners who are not seeking him. But he says, I will be found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. People are not asking for Jesus, but he will be seen by them. You can believe that because his word says it. So Paul says, the answer is not to punt on preaching. The answer is not to punt on sending. The answer is not to punt on proclaiming. The answer is precisely that, because we have no other instrument that works. The only way it works is when the word is proclaimed, the word of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. God calls those who are not a people to be part of a people, those who are fools to become wise, those that are unbelievers to become believers. That's how it works. Of Israel, he says in verse, the last verse, all day long I've held out my hands to disobedient and contrary people. It's not over. You don't know if it's over yet. He's patient. He's holding out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people all day long. The patience of God. Don't count his slowness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slow. He desires all to come to repentance. All the chosen people will come. He will not lose any one of them. We were talking about ministry this week. A friend of mine and I were talking about ministry to some degree. And we're talking about how none will be lost as you think about the details that God governs. Fishermen in the final chapter of John were unable to accomplish any fish catching at night. All night long they worked and they found nothing. Jesus shows up and he tells them, why don't you cast your nets right there? 153 fish filled those nets. Every inch of that net was full. God's patience with those whom he's called will not end. He will not lose any single one of us or any others that he has called. And the way that that will happen is through the means that you and I rejected at one point, that you and I had nothing to do with, but then we suddenly became interested. We weren't seeking him. We weren't asking for him, but we found him when God called to us. And you know how Jesus speaks today? He still speaks through the preaching of the word. Every single time he speaks and he accomplishes his purposes. And that, my friends, is the plan. There is no plan B. You cannot bypass these things. If I were to tell you, you know what, you have a problem. And I know doctors do, medical professionals do this all the time. You have a problem. And here's what you can do. You can either get surgery or you can't. Or you won't. You'll die. Some people are going to not take you up on that. What are you going to do when they say, as a medical professional, they're not going to do it. You can't make them get the surgery. You know what they need, but they won't get it. They won't change their behavior, and they won't do it. You're telling them to do the right thing, and they won't do it. You just tell them to do something else, something that they'll do. Is that what we answer? Is that the answer? You switch up the sequence. You switch up the. That's not the answer. The answer is to do what God's called us to do. Always and forever. That is the calling. And you may suffer for it, as Paul suffered, as Jesus suffered. This is it. As Rosaria Butterfield says, the core difference between sharing the gospel with the lost and imposing a specific moral standard on the unconverted, there's a core difference between sharing the gospel with the lost and imposing a specific moral standard on the unconverted. We do not go to the unconverted with our political views. We do not go to the unconverted with our moral standards. We go to them with the gospel, the good news about Christ. I was a sinner. I was going to hell. And he offered his own son to take my hell, that I might receive his righteousness. I don't deserve it. This is good news to me. I didn't have anything to do with it. I just heard about it. And I said, yes, I want that. And this, anybody can get on this. You don't have to be smarter or wiser or stronger. Anybody can get in on this. It's literally a free offer. You say, I will take it. The answer to turn people who don't want the gospel to people that want the gospel is not to change the method, to change the message or anything else. It's to keep preaching the same message of the gospel. The good news of a God who sends his son to save sinners by a cross and a resurrection on the third day, and to forgive us of our sins, transform us, to make us a new creation. And the creation itself is groaning and longing for this. We know it to be true. We're all longing for the life that we know that we're supposed to have, but we don't have. We look to find it in other things but God. But Christ says, no, come to me and I will give you that rest. That is our message. We say it over and over again to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. Not moralism, not legalism. We get clear on the gospel each and every day, and we call ourselves and others to believe. They have a zeal. We have a zeal. May it be for the right thing, and only God can change the heart. You have to aim for the heart, and that's where Jesus in the gospel hits us every time.